Okay, ladies. We're going to get started. Can everybody hear me? Okay. Welcome. This is actually the 11th annual ladies seminar presented by Grace and Truth Church. The seminar topic is the weaker vessel, because that's really questionable. We're going to start in the scripture for this year's seminar is 1 Peter 3:7. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with the weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. We're not going to look at this scripture tonight, but we're just going to, it's the theme, the weaker vessel. And I know that a lot of people would object to that term, especially people that don't understand the Word of God. But most people that would object have never read the Word of God. And they don't realize that. I think that primarily it's the Word of God. But secondarily, it's a history book. And I was thinking about it. It's a history book within a history book within a history book within a history book. And what I mean by that is, first of all, it's a history of all creation. It begins with the creation of the world as we know, and then it ends with the destruction of the world. And then the next history within that history is the history of mankind, which is the creation of mankind and the final destiny of mankind. And within that history is the history of God's people, really the history of Israel, and then the history of the church. And a lot of people say that I don't believe in the Word of God. I have to ask them, do you believe in the history of Israel? Because it does talk about their inception, their growth, their relationship with God as a nation, and then there's future implications to their history that are described to us and told to us in the Word of God. Like all history books, the Word of God is like a lot of other history books. Like, it's written by people after the fact. People write down history after it happens. And there's some people that write down history as it happens. And both of these are in the Word of God. Some of the history is written after the fact, and some of it was written as it happened. Like, you look at the book of Jeremiah, or Lamentations, or John at Patmos. These were written while the history was happening. But the Bible's difference in those history, other history books, is that it tells future history. Now, I've never read a book about history that told the future. There's over 1,800 prophecies in the Word of God, and none of them have ever been proven false. So that proves the validity of the Word of God. In Isaiah 46, God says, I am God and there is none like me. I tell the beginning from the end. He tells it all before it even happened. And it proves who God is. And he's never been wrong. Now, most of the biblical prophecy concern our Messiah, Jesus Christ, which starts with prophecies concerning that he was from Abraham, Judah, David, born in Bethlehem, was a Nazarene, born of a virgin. And all of these were prophetic before they came about. And they were proven true by his life. And even his death was foretold, that he would be the sacrifice for the sins of many, that he would crush Satan's head at Calvary. These were all prophesied before his birth. So it proves that the Word of God is true. Now, the New Testament historians were the evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But they weren't like worldly evangelists. Worldly evangelists tell about the great events of empires and kings and presidents, about wars and victories and defeats. But the New Testament historians, they speak not of the kingdom of this world, but the kingdom of God. And they don't give a lot of attention to the things that a worldly historian would write about. Because you think at the time that it was written, Rome was the worldwide empire. And there was ever an empire that could be matched up to Rome. But very little, if you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll see very little about what's happening in Rome in that day. It's just not recorded there. Because the New Testament historians, they were more interested in God's kingdom. And those that were in God's kingdom, they weren't interested in the world. Really, not at all. They were interested in the kingdom of God and the word of God, which endures forever. You know, the kingdoms will fade. They come and go. But the word of God endures forever. So there's two kingdoms at the same time existing on this planet. And I know I teach this a lot, but it bears repetition, especially since the world system that we're in the midst of is so corrupt and falling apart. But it always has been. When John 5:19 tells us the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. There's no country in the world that isn't under his domain, whether it's China or Russia or the United States or Hawaii. It's all under the domain of the evil one. And it says that he deceives the whole world. 2 Corinthians 4:4, I think it is, it says that Satan is the prince of this world. He's in charge of it. But we're not in the world. The word for church, it's ecclesia, and it means to be chosen. But not just chosen, but chosen out of. We were chosen out of the world and brought into the kingdom of God. We were, in Colossians 1:13, delivered from the domain of darkness and brought into the kingdom of God's dear Son. So we're in the kingdom of God. And right now, its presence on the earth is in the form of the church. We are the body of Christ. Each one of us has Christ living in us, and we're in Christ. So we're in enemy territory with the body of Christ in us. We're part of it. He's in us and we're in him. So we're separate from the world. We're in it, John 17, but we're not of it. We're in it. But our job isn't to fix it, which a lot of people do through politics. But that's not our job. Our job is to invite people out of the darkness that they can come and live in the light of Jesus Christ. They can come out from the domain of Satan and the evil one and live in the kingdom of God, which has a king. That's why it's a kingdom, and our king is Jesus Christ. And he's the most merciful and loving king. And he's light and joy and peace and love, not darkness and sin and destruction. Now, all the kings, just think about it. There's Nebuchadnezzar and the Pharaoh of Egypt. They're all gone. Pilate's gone. Herod's gone. Presidents are gone. Popes will be gone. But not God's kingdom. It endures forever. And someday all the kingdoms of Satan, which are under a real curse, will be destroyed. And Jesus Christ is going to come back, and he is going to reconstruct this earth, and he's going to rule. And we're going to be part of that dominion. And that just excites me. But for now, we belong to the church. And the historians of the New Testament, like I said, they didn't write about the great things of the world. They wrote about the weak things. And if I gave you a list of scripture, and we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 1:27, because I really like this. It says, God, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world, the things which are despised, God has chosen that no flesh should glory in his presence. He chose the weak things. He chose us that couldn't make it in the world. He chose the weak things. He didn't choose you look at the entertainment world and the political world and all this power and all this might and all this money. God didn't choose them. Not many mighty were chosen. He chose the weak. And actually, it's the Greek word moros, which means, I don't know where we get the word moron from. We just don't add up to what the world wants of people. Those that are physically weak, those that are mentally weak, those are me, you. This is who God chose out of the world. And you know, what's so shame right now that in most Christianities, a lot of Christians have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. And when you mix that hot and cold together, you get lukewarm. The kingdom, you're hot and on fire for God. But if you have one foot in the world, then you're cold. You mix them together and it says, Jesus said, I'll spit you out of my mouth. In Revelation 3, was it 17? You know, and what happens is, though, and you have to really, in your mind, be aware of the two systems. Because if not, when you go into the world, it has all these temptations, all these things out there that says, if you only had this, you'd be happy. If your husband was different, if you had more money, you lived somewhere else, you had a different job, your body was different. You know, it tells you all these things, and it wants us to go into the world system to find satisfaction. And this is called, in Colossians 3:5, idolatry. It says covetousness. That means wanting things from the world, in God's eyes, is adultery. Idolatry. And if you... The word of God tells us that if we're friends with the world, we're an enemy of God. So it's a completely different system. We don't get our satisfaction from the accolades and the things that the world has to offer. We're filled with God from on high. We're filled with the Holy Spirit. And he fills us so much that we overflow into the world. And that's what invites people in. So remember the separation, but remember the ones that are called in the world, I mean, sometimes we look at them and, you know, and it looks so good, but it's not. Now, right now the door's open. Jesus says, through us, come unto me, those that are weak and are heavenly laden, and I will give you rest. And that's why we're here tonight. Huh? We're the weak and heavily laden. But you know, in Luke 13:25, it says that the head of the house is going to get up someday and close the door. And that's it. You know, we have our opportunity now to come to Christ. We have this opportunity now to invite people in to the kingdom. Now, the history that was written, like I said, is not like the history of the world. And the things that were written, I was so aware of it as I studied, were so different. The people that God gave credence to would never be written in today's history books. They wouldn't even have been noticed. They would have been overlooked by society. And I thought, this gave me great comfort. Because I'm one of those that is overlooked by society. I'm old now, and I'm never going to be anybody. This is it. But this is good. This is enough, because I'm in the kingdom of God. Christ is in me. I belong to his kingdom, not the kingdom of this world. But the people that were written about by these gospel historians, they were crippled. They were lepers. They were demented. They were the offscar. They were looked down upon. Many of them, people wouldn't even touch them. They were unclean. And women, unfortunately, in that day and age, were of very little value. They weren't giving much press. And actually, they were the weaker vessel in the sense that most money was made by the strength of a man. The stronger you were, the harder you worked, the more money you could make. They didn't have jobs that, you know, just pushing pencils. You know, a woman today can make a wonderful living without physical strength. But in those days, it wasn't quite like that. A woman was dependent upon a man for her finances. And then you take an older woman, she's practically invisible in that, especially in that. They're invisible in our economy, too, in so many ways. They're a drain. And back then, when they didn't have IRAs or pensions or Social Security, once you couldn't work, I mean, you were destitute. And if you didn't have a husband, you were even more destitute. You had no one to rely on. So in his brief ministry, these are the people, though, that he ministered to. This is the people that were recorded by these historians in the Word of God that endures forever. The history of the great people on this earth, are they going to be gone and forgotten? But not those that were written in the Word. Now, I want us to look at Luke 21, because this is the first. We're going to look at this week and next week, maybe the following week. We're going to look at different women that God wrote in his history book. In Luke 21, Jesus just got finished telling his disciples to beware of those who do things to get men's attention. And then it says, as Jesus looked up, he saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasuries. He saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. What really touched me here was, this is simple, I don't know why it just overwhelmed me. It says, Jesus looked up and he saw a poor widow. He saw her. Nobody else saw her. Nobody else would even give her the time of day. But he saw her. And then you think about, John said if everything Jesus was written in books, there wouldn't be enough books to contain them. And here we have Mark and Luke. They both tell this account. They're writing the history of the Word of God that's going to endure forever under the influence of the Holy Spirit. He let them know what was important. And it's interesting, too, because Luke and Mark were not eyewitness observers of the events of Christ's life. Mark wrote from Peter's experience and Luke did in careful, it says, investigation. And both of these men felt it worthy to put this little incident in about a poor woman that Jesus saw. How important she was to him. He saw her. He saw her. And it put me in mind when I read that of Hagar in the Old Testament in Genesis 16:13. Now, for those who aren't familiar, Abraham and Sarah couldn't have any children. And Sarah had a maid that she brought back from Egypt with her. And her name was Hagar. Okay. Well, they couldn't have any children, so Sarah came up with it. God promised them a seed, but Sarah came up with this idea. We can use her as a surrogate, and she can have a children, the promised child. We can have it through her. And I kind of was reading this week, and I thought, I kind of felt sorry for her, because she's like, she has no say in this. You're going to sleep with my husband, and you're going to have a baby, and it's going to be mine. I mean, so, okay. I really felt sorry for her. She gets a lot of bad press, but it wasn't really her fault. She was just a victim here, in a way, of Sarah's bad decision. Well, she does get pregnant. And she got kind of arrogant. And she started looking down on Sarah. Like, look at me, you know. You can't have a child. My child is going to be the heir of all of Abraham's riches. And I'm his mother. Well, Sarah got in a big fight with Abraham. And the whole camp, instead of having the peace that it experienced before that, Sarah came up with this idea, there was dissension. And Sarah started treating Hagar kind of rough. So you know what she did? She ran away. And she was going to go back to Egypt. So I see this poor young girl all by herself walking across the desert trying to look for Egypt to go back home, leaving the people of God, and she's pregnant all alone. Felt kind of bad for her, you know. And then God appeared to her. And she gave him a name. It was Elroy. God's name's Elroy. It's E-L-R-O-I in the Hebrew. But I want to read what she said. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are my God who sees. For Hagar said, have I also here seen him who sees me? And what she was saying was there, that word Elroy means he sees me. Just like the woman, the poor woman who put her two coins in, God saw her. And he saw poor Hagar. He saw her. Who is Hagar? Nobody. A slave. She belongs to somebody. She doesn't have any rights. But God saw her. And he promised her, go back to your mistress and I'm going to bless you. That child in your womb is not going to be the promised child, but I'm going to make him a great nation. And she said, he saw me. His name's Elroy. So our God sees us. His name's Elroy. So you can talk to God and call him Elroy. But anyways, we see Jesus. And she sees this poor widow. So she's poor and she has no one to take care of her. And all she has to her name are two coins. And they said this coin wasn't even like an hour's worth of wage. It's nothing. It would be like two pennies in the bottom of your purse. But that's all she had. And she saw her. And if Jesus didn't call attention to her, the apostles would have never saw her. You know, she doesn't have a name and she never says a word. Who is this unknown woman? If Jesus didn't see her, she would have been forgotten. She would have lived. She would have died. She would have been buried. And none of us would know about her. But Jesus saw her. I was just so blessed by that. And he commends her for giving her last pennies. Everybody else gave from their leftovers. But she gave her life. 2 Corinthians 8:5 says that the church was poor. But he said, they gave me their life, and then they gave their money. That's what Paul said of the church of Corinth. They gave themselves first. But once you give yourself to God, everything you own is his. It's his before then, but you didn't know that. And he doesn't, you know, grab things off of you. You give him yourself. You give him your money, too. So this poor woman, she's already given her heart to God. And, you know, because her story is written in the Word of God that abides forever. Here she's, we're going to meet her someday. And she'll tell us what her name is. And she went to heaven. She dies. And God says, maybe it was St. Peter, if he's at the gate. He said, my, you gave millions and millions of dollars to the kingdom of God. It's amazing. And she's going, is there someone behind me? Who is he talking to? And he said, well, you gave those two coins. And because of that, people throughout the generations of Christianity read your story. And when they saw the sacrificial giving that you gave to God's kingdom, they reached in their pockets. And they would have never gave it except for you. So your rewards are great in heaven. And it's all because Jesus saw her. And she was a weak, silent vessel. She doesn't even know Jesus saw her. She doesn't even know that her name was written by the New Testament historians for all generations to read. She knew nothing. She just was a quiet witness that God saw. God saw her. And you know what? Money is the most worldly of worldly things. That's what Watchman Nee says. The most worldly thing is money. Do you know the kingdom of God doesn't have a monetary system? He says, come to me and eat freely. Everything's free in the kingdom. The only money that the kingdom has is what believers go into the world system. They work, they earn, and they give their money to the church. So we're stealing from Satan to build the kingdom. And it reminded me of the Egyptians. When Israel left Egypt, they took from the Egyptians gold and fabrics and threads and all this stuff, and they built a tabernacle. So what we do is we rob from the world and we give it to God. And through the money we have from the world system, we promote the gospel and help people that need it. There's so much good that can be done with Satan's cash. But we have, God doesn't have money. Satan has unlimited resources. But God depends upon us to bring money into the kingdom. I thought that was an interesting point to make. You know what's wrong? An evil, like the most worldly of all things is money. Do you know Satan, I really call it the coin of his realm. He can make us feel secure with money. You have money in the bank, you feel safe. He can make us feel insecure because we don't have money. He can make us excited because we're going to get money. He can make us worry and sad because we don't know where we're going to get money. He controls the emotions of the whole world system with money. He decides who's going to be rich and who's going to be poor. And how to make them sin through money. But we don't want to be part of it. And that's so wonderful. And it's so true. You seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and everything you need. Don't worry about, he said, clothes and food and shelter. He says that's what the kingdoms of the world worry about. That's the world. We don't need to worry about that because God's going to take care of us. As we seek him, he'll never let us be without what we need. He promises us. And his word is true. So, as we continue here, we're going to look at another woman. Okay? In John 4:4, it tells us that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. And I think most of us are familiar with the woman at the well, but we're going to look at her a little closer today. Because, first of all, it says he had to pass through there. Now, most Jewish rabbis did not go through Samaria. Because the Samaritans were considered unclean. It's like that bad neighborhood you're going to go around because you're not going to go through there. Well, that's what most of them did. But Jesus said he had to pass through Samaria. He had to because there was a divine appointment in Samaria with him and a woman, another weak vessel. And when they got there, they got to Jacob's well, and they were alone, Jesus and his disciples. And it says that he was weary. And these words sometimes just touch my innermost being. Here we have the God, the creator of the universe, a man who is weary. And what did he do? What do you do when you're weary? You rest. Don't keep pushing yourself. Rest. Jesus did, and he's our model. So he sits down to rest. And the 12 guys, they go to Sychar because they needed provisions and they were hungry. So Jesus said, I'll just sit here, you guys go. And I can just see from the Jacob's well, which Jacob gave to his son Joseph, but it has a stream of water flowing under it. It just continually took care of the water needs of that area of Samaria. And I could just see like this worn out path from the city up to the well, because every day people went to that well to get water. And then they walked back, that path, back to the city. And that's what they did. Now, this apostles, they're at the well, so they go down this path. And they passed this Samaritan woman, but they didn't notice her. Who was she? She's like one of those nameless faces we run into all the time and we don't even see people. So they just walk back past her as she comes up with her water jar to get water. It was noon. And this is mentioned for this reason, because women did not go to the well at noon. It's the hottest time of the day. And they usually never went alone. They went early in the morning with a group for safety's sake and for fellowship. So you met your neighbors with your jugs and you walked up in the morning. You got your water for the day. And then you went back home on this path into Sychar. Well, it's noon and she's there because she doesn't have very much fellowship with the ladies in the town. They don't even want to be seen with her. But she comes to the well. And Jesus began to speak with her, and she was surprised. And she said, "Why do you, a Hebrew, speak to me, a Samaritan?" Men did not speak to women in public ever, let alone a Samaritan. And he said, "Would you give me a drink?" And she was really surprised, because why are you asking me for a drink? Because that means you have to drink out of my cup. And a good Jew would not drink out of a Samaritan's cup. Wouldn't do it. So she's kind of bewildered with this man. But this was this divine appointment. Jesus knew he had to be there at noon, because she came there every day at noon. So he had to be there to meet her. And I think, here she is. We know from the story that Jesus said, "Bring your husband," and she goes, "Oh, I'm not married." And he goes, "No, you've been divorced 5 times, and the man you're with is not your husband." And she was... So, of all... Jesus was on the earth in his active ministry for 3.5 years. 3.5 years. Do you know how... Think about the last 3.5 years, how fast they went. So he's going to, I want to say, waste his time with this Samaritan woman he saw great value in. His history book's not like the history books of the world. He knew that he had to meet with her. And I was thinking about, here she is, all alone with God. With God. What's the chances? What if, you know, you're out in the parking lot and a guy comes up to you and it's God? He only has a brief time on the earth to say so many things, to reveal himself to so many people. And he spent all this time with her, of all people. I love our Lord. You know, he loves the unlovable. He loves the one that the world scorns. He loved this woman. And you know why he had to meet with her? You know what's interesting, too? They were having a theological discussion. They weren't talking about the weather. They were talking about living water. He said, "If you knew who I was, you'd ask me for water, and you would never thirst again." And she goes back and says, "You know, Jacob gave us this well." But she says, "I know that the Messiah is coming." Here's a woman that was waiting for the Messiah. Married 5 times, living with some guy now, just shacking up. And God's there, deliberately went through, he had to go through Samaria, because he had to meet her. He had to be there at noon, and he didn't want his apostles gawking at her. Because we know how men are. He wanted to be alone with her. Because she was waiting for the Messiah. Least likely person, huh? And he says to her, "I am he." Could you imagine her heart pounding out of her chest as he said to her, "I am he." And in the precious moments that he's on the earth. I was thinking he probably was there for maybe a half an hour with her, just talking back and forth about Jacob and the well and Joseph and the coming Messiah. This study made me so in love with Jesus Christ. I mean, I'm in love with Jesus Christ, but to see that he doesn't see the way the world sees. And he loves us nobodies, you know? And he's truly waiting for us because he was sitting there. Think about it. He was sitting there. The apostles are gone. And he's waiting for her. He's waiting. Just waiting for this woman. I'm impressed with my Savior. and that I think about how many times, though, is he waiting for me when I'm busy with so many things, you know? Maybe I'm feeling a little bit unworthy, and I just turn my back a little bit from the Savior, thinking that he has more important things to do. But he's waiting for us. He's waiting. He's the Savior. There's another woman that it says he saw that we're going to take a quick look at. And that's the woman, I can't find the scripture. It's in Luke 13. And it said, he saw a woman that was bent over. But he saw her. Other people gawked at her. Do you ever see those people that walk around like this? Jesus didn't gawk at her. He saw her. He saw her soul. He saw who she was. And he said, this is a daughter of Abraham. And Satan has had her bound all these years. And he goes over, and I could just see her. He saw her, and he puts his hand on her, and she straightens up, and she straightens up. And he said, a spirit has had her bent over all these years, but our Savior saw her. Now, this isn't the history books you read about, the type of books you read about in history. This isn't what you could imagine that, you think of all the miracles. He could have wrote about a leper we don't know that was healed, or somebody else that was risen from the dead that we didn't know about, or another blind person. Because John said if all his miracles were written, the books of the world would not hold them. But he devotes these huge portions of the Word of God that endures forever on people that nobody would give a second look to. Don't you love our Savior? Don't you love him because he loves us first? And this poor woman, you know, when he does this, of course, it's the Sabbath. And the Pharisees are all up in arms because look what he did on the Sabbath, you know? And but that's the way the Pharisees were. They weren't like him. They never even saw her. They didn't see the woman giving her last 2 cents. They didn't see her. If they would have saw the Samaritan woman at the well, they would have crossed the other side. They would have. Well, actually, they wouldn't have went through Samaria. They would have avoided it so they wouldn't be unclean. But Jesus went there on purpose to have an appointment. And it also says in Malachi 16, and I think Scott and Terry quoted this recently, because it says there, my Judy translation, that God listens. And when his people are talking about him, he's writing a journal. And he's writing down what we say. So this history book that God's writing, it's not done yet. We're in that book. This little group of ladies, he's writing this down as we talk about him and appreciate who Jesus Christ was. And what he's done. And I'm just grateful that he saw me. He's my Elroy. He saw me. He saw me in my worst. And he called me. He called me out of this world to live in his kingdom, where I could be his daughter and he can take care of me and he can love me. He made a divine appointment with all of us at one point. And anyone that hasn't received Christ, he's calling you today saying, come to me, all you are weak and heavily laden. Come to me. I'll give you rest. So, this is the weaker vessel. Aren't you glad you're a weaker vessel? Huh? And that God saw you. I just want to thank him. And we're going to continue next week with a few other weaker vessels that God saw. So, Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this time that we can look at your Son and get a glimpse at the heart of God. The love of God is unlike any love that we've ever experienced. It's so impartial. It's so full. It's so amazing. And we thank you, Father, that you love us so much. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.